turn that on. In our Bibles, let's turn our attention again to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for bringing us together this afternoon. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be a people who worship together, who come before you, the Most High God, the Creator of everything, the heavens, the earth, the one in whom all things hold together. It is such a privilege to be your worshipers. Such a privilege to be counted among your people. And to be able to read what you have revealed to us. To study what you've revealed to us. To listen to the truth of what you've revealed to us. To your word. Your inspired and inerrant word. And we come to you as a people who are in dire need of you and your help. And so help us today as we study your word. Help us that we might grasp a hold of what your word says to us. That we first and foremost might believe it. And that we might be pointed to our Lord Christ. That we might be strengthened by it. That we might be nourished. And that we might grow by it. Would you guide this preacher today? Help him that he might faithfully deliver your word. Chain him to the text of Scripture that he might freely declare the truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 in our second message on that particular passage. And we saw in verse 18, in the first part of it, that the foundation of what we have in that particular passage is that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We saw that that is the basis and the foundation for the exhortations that had come before it, which is to have a very, from the standpoint of conventional wisdom, a very abnormal, from the standpoint of conventional wisdom, not from the standpoint of God's word, but a very abnormal view of suffering, a very abnormal view of unrighteous suffering. The normal view, according to conventional wisdom, is that when you suffer unjustly, that you would change your behavior in order to stop that suffering. That if you are doing something and it's creating opposition, a good marketer would say that if you're doing something and people aren't buying your product, well, you need to change what you're doing. But here he tells us it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. And the foundation of that, the basis of that, is the fact that Jesus suffered on our behalf. That Jesus suffered as a sinner, not as one who sinned, but in our place as sinners. The one who had no sin was punished as though he were a sinner, as though he had committed our sins. He suffered instead of us. And that brings meaning and clarity to everything. It brings meaning and clarity to the good times and to the rough times because Jesus died for us. That the suffering we may experience for the sake of righteousness pales in comparison to the great glory that is awaiting us because Jesus died in our stead. That is something when we go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, he once again reminds his readers, which is us, that we have a hope that is living, objectively alive, because it is secured by someone who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a surety of hope, and therefore have every reason, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, to fly in the face of conventional wisdom and rejoice with a joy that is, he says, is unspeakable and full of glory. And as a people, we have been made citizens of an age that is yet to come while we live in this present evil age. And thereby are bound to that age. And it's normal for people who are strangers in a foreign land to be looked on with a bit of suspicion. Because you're different. And we're different. We are strangers in a foreign land. And because of our life, because of our witness, that is our testimony of the grace of God, the proclamation of Christ, because of the lifestyle that we are held to, we are looked upon with suspicion. In fact, that is what is said in the second half of this particular passage in verses 4 through 6. They consider it strange that you don't participate in such things. And when we look at that, we'll see some of the ways that in today's milieu that people consider us strange and suspicious and unworthy of gainful employment or a platform because of certain things that we believe and certain ways that we live. That while we don't experience it as frequently as the early Christians do, we see it happening more and more. But yet, as a series that I've been walking through on the Ligonier website through my Connect membership, is that we have confidence in the midst of a godless age. It's a series done by Stephen Nichols. And I've been looking through, which you're probably asking, are we going to do that series in the future? And I'm thinking we might. And he once again, in chapter 4, verses 1, returns to the theme and to the idea of the cross of Jesus Christ. He repeats the idea. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and he's giving an exhortation in the second half of verse 1, which is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So he's calling upon us to take up arms, to take up weaponry, to take up defenses in the face of such suffering. But the defenses and the armory that he's calling us to go to is not the one that we would think of from the standpoint of a military. But he's calling upon us here based on what comes before in the first part of verse 1 and what follows it. He's calling upon us here to arm ourselves with the cross of Christ. To arm ourselves with the cross of Christ. Now by that, as we're going to see, I'm not talking about the cross of Christ as some sort of a trinket. That is, if you wear a picture of the cross, you are somehow protected from certain things. There are some mystical schools of thought, even in Roman Catholicism, that places some sort of protective value on trinkets that gives some sort of power. That's more of a talisman than anything else. But rather, it is having to do with a mindset that is related to the reality of what God did in Christ at the cross, which is validated and vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And so we arm ourselves with that perspective. We have an objective union to that, and from that flows a subjective experience, which he deals with at the second half, the third part of verse 1. And then chapter and verses 2 and 3 give us the reason for all of that. So we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. What is that same way of thinking? You say, well, you've said the same way of thinking. You haven't, when we first read it, we say, well, what's the way of thinking you're talking about? You haven't talked about it. He's given us some exhortation. Well, it is built upon what he has said. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then here in verse 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Other authors in the New Testament have used similar language. The author of Hebrews, we don't know for certain who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Some say Paul, there's some who have said Apollos, there's some who said Luke. I myself go back and forth between Paul and Luke, but what we do know is that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the text. And so therefore, it is for us to believe and follow. And for academics to spend their time talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the believers to whom the author of Hebrews was writing were in the position where there was some drawing back going on in the face of suffering, and he's giving them some exhortations, and he's telling them here, remember Christ, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the suffering. And that is the mindset for which he is telling us, is that Christ endured suffering, knowing full well that on the other side of it, he had glory. He had joy. He had that which he had come for. And so it is with us, that same mindset, because Christ also suffered in the flesh. Let us arm ourselves with that mindset, that we have every reason to continue persevering and to continue enduring. And so to arm ourselves with the cross of Christ is to be mindful and to remember and to keep before our eyes, in our thinking, in our feelings, the cross of Christ, to filter our circumstances, to filter what we see and what we feel and what we experience through the cross of Christ. We are in the Reformed tradition, which we identify in a confessional traditions, which means that we look at the subjective things we experience through the objective things that we believe. That we start with who God is. We start with these things and then understand our experience through those things. And so we look at the cross of Christ as the means through which we, as the basis for which we live life. The cross of Christ. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, since Christ suffered in the flesh. That's the main idea here, actually, in the entire passage. Verses 4 through 6 is a continuation of that, more reasoning behind it. But you know me, and I would probably not be able to do 6 verses in such a way that we would still have an evening meeting tonight. But what we think is that the way of thinking is that there is one who suffered in the flesh. And the other side of that is that the one who suffered in the flesh is through with sin. So there's two sides of this exhortation to arm yourselves with the same thinking, with the same mind. The first side is, for Christ also suffered for sin. On the other side of it is, the one who suffered in the flesh is through with sin. That's another way of translating the phrase has ceased from sin. Is through with sin or has ceased with sin. So on both sides, I'm talking about not sides in terms of idea sides, but in terms of the way the sentence flows. On both sides of this phrase, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking is the suffering of, is suffering. Suffering of Christ, and then the one who suffered is through with sin. So what we have is we have a certain perspective on difficulties that Christians face. Whether those difficulties are directly a result of their Christianity, that is, our proclamation, our life, our witness brings about opposition and thereby various different levels of trials. Some we might consider a little bit, some we might consider as very big. But as they say as I would say about those things, the adage, one man's trash is another man's treasure would apply to the same thing. What is a small trial for one may be indeed be something very difficult for another. And so a certain perspective on these that is filtered through the cross of Christ. The question that is always asked regarding the third part of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The question every commentator seeks to ask and answer is, who is the whoever there? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He has just talked about the suffering of Christ. For Christ also suffered in the flesh, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, back in verse 18, and now in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way with thinking, for the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's a more of a word-for-word translation that I've given. For whoever has suffered, or the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So commentators will ask, and rightfully so, who is the one suffering? Is it speaking about the readers, the Christian, or is it speaking about Christ? It's not clear. It is not clear in the text. It is not, sometimes there's things when you read the original text and you say, oh, this makes it absolutely clear. And people have come to me, you know, since I know Greek and can do a little bit of Hebrew, will ask me about controversial texts and say, so what does the Greek say about this text? A particular text, my answer is, there's a reason that that particular text is very controversial. And the biblical language doesn't do anything to help solve the problems. And sometimes it creates more problems in terms of questions and things being brought up. And so it's not clear here in the text who it's being referred to. That is, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, because Jesus suffered in the flesh, and is through with sin. Not that Jesus would have stopped sinning because he never sinned, but in his suffering on the cross, he ended sin. In his suffering on the cross, he made as the archetype human of the new humanity, broke with sin as that new humanity, as that second Adam. That's one way of reading it. Another way of reading it is that it's referring to the Christian who is suffering. That me and my suffering, because I have suffered, I am now through with sin. That is, I am in one way or another sinning less. That is another way of looking at that. My own way of looking at that is it's the second way tempered by the first way. Understood through the filter of the first way. That it is rooted in and based upon the suffering of Christ. That is, our suffering is absolutely meaningless if there is no suffering of Christ. So this mind that remembering that Christ suffered in the flesh, and that whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, it is all rooted in the passion of Christ, to arm ourselves knowing those two things. That Christ suffered in the flesh, and that the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All of this is rooted in the passion of Christ. which is in reality what the incarnation was all about. The incarnation, that is, the birth of Jesus Christ into humanity, was not about simply bringing a moral teacher into the world to simply show us a better way to live, as is the common portrait of Jesus that broad culture and nominal Christianity likes to paint. But rather, he came for the purpose of living a life that none of us could ever live and dying upon the cross, thereby removing from us our sin and granting to us his righteousness. Two sides of the same coin of justification. And justification, just as a reminder, he has not simply removed sin from us, giving us a blank slate, but he has also qualified us. Simply having a blank slate means we're back at Adam's place and we can, you know, mess it all up again. But rather, he has applied to us his righteousness. Returning to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is all about the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to read something dealing with the cross of Christ and how it relates to our life, it would be amiss to not think, because this, even though Peter did not write Hebrews, God inspired it all, and there's a grand story and connection in it all. We would be amiss to not think of some of the language that's in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. Now, what does that mean, that he learned obedience? For many years, I struggled with that, trying to figure out what he was saying. I mean, here the author of Hebrews has exalted Jesus Christ as being one who, equal with God, was made lower than the angels for a while, and is the perfect being who has come among us, incarnated among us as one of us, that this human Savior, who is the greater Adam, has come and died in our stead. Hebrews, acknowledging his divinity, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was the man Jesus Christ dying in our stead. It is not that the divine nature of Jesus had to learn obedience, for God in his divinity does not learn anything. Yet Jesus is also fully man. And he's fully man and fully God without division or confusion. We just simply have to accept that as that is. If you try to figure it out, and come up with illustrations, you'll probably end up at some sort of heresy. We simply take the language of the text as it is. And we understand that, of course, through those confessions by people who have studied that. But we must always grade those against the scriptures. It does not mean that Jesus stopped disobeying and began obeying because he suffered. That is not what it is saying at all. What it is telling us is that he learned in his humanity what it is to obey in difficult circumstances. Though never disobeying, he learned the cost of being obedient when it is costly to do so. One commentator says it means that with each new trial, he learned in practice and in pain what it means to obey. When it says he was made perfect through suffering, it doesn't mean that he was gradually getting rid of defects. It means that he was gradually fulfilling the perfect righteousness that he had to have in order to save us. If the Son of God had gone from incarnation to the cross without a life of temptation and pain to test his righteousness and his love, he would not have been a suitable Savior for fallen man. That was John Piper who said that, not a commentator. He has not written a commentary to my knowledge. But he was answering a question about that particular statement. Jesus took upon himself our pain and our misery, and part of that was him enduring when we couldn't endure, and obeying when we don't obey, and learning the difficulty of that. We are sometimes uncomfortable with a picture of Jesus as man, but without a human Savior, we are lost. For a man caused us to fall. It requires a man to save us, a human. And so what this means is that we are called upon, as we have learned earlier in our study of 1 Peter, to follow Christ in his suffering. That is, what it is to walk in the footsteps of Christ is to walk with him in his suffering, not as an atonement for anyone's sin, but simply in union with his own suffering. As we experience what seems to be pointless and meaningless difficulty, as we pursue righteousness, we ourselves learn what it is to obey and to grow in the face of suffering, but not in the same way that Jesus did. Because we're not only learning to obey in the face of suffering, we're also learning to stop disobeying in the face of suffering. That is something, because we are at the same time sinners and just. As Martin Luther said, sinners and just at the same time. And so the perspective that we have is how we view how suffering functions in our life, how difficulty functions in our life. And while Peter is addressing specifically suffering for the sake of Christ, it is not limited to that. It is limited, it also includes the things that simply hit us out of the blue. And sometimes not out of the blue. It would also include, I would argue, it would include learning from our suffering that has been caused by our own sinfulness, which is a suffering Jesus never experienced in terms of his own, because he was never sinful. But he did suffer because of our sinfulness. And so the perspective that we have is that as Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, we must take upon that perspective, that in our difficulties, in the fiery trials of life, and sometimes they're great, sometimes they are little, we ask the question, how can I grow? We don't need to be looking for something specific that we have done that has caused this, for we are amiss to read God's mind. We should never try to read God's mind. Every time there's a tragedy somewhere and some well-known talking head, and it's a different one every time, stands up and said, this happened to this city because of this. Like, you can't read God's mind. It may be, but it may not be. God's providentially acts for many different reasons. And so we cannot do so even in our own lives. And so what we see here in this also is that Jesus ended sin for us through his suffering, death, and burial. When we read both sides of the exhortation together, is that the foundation of this is that Jesus ended sin for us through his suffering, through his death, and through his burial. And that is tied to our perspective on suffering. For the one who suffered is through with sin, as I mentioned earlier, is meaningless apart from since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. If Christ had not suffered for us in the flesh, if Jesus had not died for us and rose from the dead, and somebody comes to me and tells me, you're suffering, and through your suffering you're learning to be through with sin, I'd be like, you're crazy. But the cross of Christ brings meaning to it all. The cross of Christ is what makes this a reality for us. If there is no cross, there is no, from the standpoint of our Christian confession and faith, there is no meaning to suffering for the sake of righteousness if Christ had not gone to the cross, if he had not suffered in the flesh. But because he did suffer for us in the flesh, suffering that seems meaningless, that is an account of righteousness, gets its meaning and its purpose from the death of Christ. Jesus being our substitute, Jesus being the one who took upon us the penalty that was due to us, means an objective end of sin for us. Objectively, sin has been brought to an end. That is, our relationship with sin in terms of our standing through Christ's death has been ended. Our experience doesn't always tell the same story. In fact, I would say it never tells the same story. But our objective standing with sin that we had before has been ended. That's what brings meaning to the fact, as we'll see in a moment, to when we have the experience that when we suffer, we grow in our obedience. Of course, Jesus' death without the resurrection would just be an unfortunate tragedy. A man who had many good things to say and many words of wisdom, but who died an unfortunate death. Which is sometimes the portrait of Jesus that is painted in nominal Christianity. Places that groups of people who call themselves Christian, but take the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say that's just a nice tale to encourage us. No resurrection, there's no atonement for sin. But because of the resurrection of Christ, we have an atonement for sin. You see, Peter, in 1 chapter 1, our hope is not based just on the death of Christ. It includes the death of Christ. For without the death, there's no resurrection. But it is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so what this means is that his suffering was not just merely an unfortunate death, a martyrdom, but rather, it is an atoning sacrifice. His resurrection demonstrated that for us. If we view the suffering of Christ as but an unfortunate death, or something for which we must seek vengeance, some people would say that we need to do that, or as just simply an example for us to follow, well, then Albert Schweitzer was correct. You may be familiar with Albert Schweitzer, the famous English, German doctor who labored in Africa and is hailed as a Christian hero. He was hardly, in terms of what he taught, Christian. Albert Schweitzer would have been right. He said, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent for the knowledge that he is coming. The Son of Man lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological, that means the end time, eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them." That is, Jesus destroyed the bringing in of the kingdom of God. "The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who is strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." That was Albert Schweitzer. He basically said Jesus died a meaningless death and a disappointed man. But that is not true for our suffering, because Jesus rose from the dead, thereby demonstrating to us his death meant something happened, meant a victory was won. You see, if Jesus had not died for sin, if he had not risen from the dead, there would be no meaning to righteous suffering, other than simply some sort of a virtue to be upheld, but there would be no saving work in it. This is also indicating for us the one who suffered is through with sin, that we have been objectively united to the suffering of Christ, and therefore, as I mentioned a moment ago, are objectively through with sin. Romans 6 tells us that much. By objectively, I mean simply the state as it is, the truth of the matter. The experience of the matter, it does not always line up with the truth of the matter, because we are still sinners. But Romans 6 tells us that much. Paul asks the question, the one objecting to his gospel saying, "Well, you say that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What that means is that I should just sin all that I want to, and grace will be even greater. So let's just sin so that grace can abound." And Paul says, no, not so much. Because Jesus died for sin. You've been united to that. Therefore, you have died to sin. But the person responds, "How can I have died to sin when I still sin?" It's because in terms of our standing, our relationship to sin from the standpoint of God has changed. Romans 6 tells us that much. The objective truth of what Jesus did at the cross and our union with that is for us the thing that we must remember. That objective truth must guide how we view what we face on an everyday basis. In union with the suffering of Christ, we're called upon to remember that we're dead to sin and that when sin comes knocking, we no longer are bound to say yes. I had one particular professor illustrate that Romans 6 passage this way. Just imagine that you as an American after 40 years after World War II went back to the Philippines to go visit, and there you had found a Japanese soldier who had decided to hide out in Philippines and make a life there. And you went there and you went to his house, and there he is in his old age, 60 years later, in his 80s. And there you go, and you come up to him and you say, "I surrender." And he looks at you and he recognizes you. He goes back into his hut and he comes out with an old tattered helmet, an old tattered uniform, holding his rifle and doing this. He said, "That is the relationship that we now have to sin. We're submitting to something that no longer has power over us when we sin. And so we must recognize that sin's hold has been broken over us." That's the foundation of understanding and walking in this idea that when we suffer as Christians, we are being made through with sin. Understanding the objective reality that that power has been and is being broken must be remembered. For if we simply emphasize the subjective experience, if I spend my time calling upon us to simply do this and do that and do this and do that, but yet never point us to Christ, yet never talk about the objective reality of what we have in Christ, I am a law preacher. It is not hard to be a law preacher. We can find them in the form of simply giving a steady diet of 5 steps to financial peace, 6 steps to your healthy relationships, 7 steps to getting that promotion. It has nothing to do with the law of God, but that is still legalism 101. That is being a law preacher. It may even come with a nice smile and a smooth accent. But Peter roots his exhortation here not upon our subjective experience, but he roots his exhortation and his thoughts on our subjective relation to sin and suffering, to the objective relationship that we have to the suffering of Christ, to his accomplishments and our union that we have with Christ at the cross in his resurrection. We are united to Christ in his resurrection, and in his crucifixion. The imperative, that is the command, always flows from the indicative. The ought always flows from the is. And the ought that he's giving us here is to remember the is, so that the things that are happening to you can help you do the ought. But the primary meaning, that's behind it. But the point that he's getting at here is to arm ourselves into how we perceive obedience in the face of what common sense wisdom would tell us is absolutely meaningless suffering. The world around us, humanity operates on the idea of common sense wisdom. If most people say this is what's true, at least right now, if most people say this is what's true, then, well, this is what's true. Failing to realize that such is following the ethic of Nietzsche. That the one who convinces the most people is the one who is right. And so one would say, if you are experiencing difficulties at the hands of what everyone else thinks, of everyone else when they think differently than you, it should tell you that you're on the wrong side of history and should change your thinking. As far as humanity is concerned, in human thinking, Christianity may end up on the, in terms of common sense wisdom, may be on the quote-unquote wrong side of history. But from the standpoint of God's perspective, from the standpoint of what he's revealed to us in Christ, we are not. Because Christ is the meaning of history. And so we must filter the things that we experience through the reality of our objective union with Christ. And that will help us to see that we learn obedience and thereby become through with sin in the face of the suffering and difficulties and trials that come our way. To do otherwise would be to, as one author put it in very dramatic fashion, waste our cancer. Because don't waste your cancer. Yet it's almost always, of course, in hindsight that we see it. And so, but now we're seeing the subjective impact of our union with Jesus' suffering in our life. By subjective is the things that we experience. We don't always experience the objective, the reality of things. We wish to grow into that reality. For example, we are objectively justified and declared righteous, but subjectively, we are not righteous. Objectively, we've been united to Christ, but subjectively, we don't always approach suffering the right way. And so the unjust suffering that we must look at it in that is being in, we are now in the subjective union with the suffering of Jesus, in our difficulties as Christians, and in bearing up, especially when it is for righteousness' sake, we display that the suffering of Jesus, as we've learned, is being displayed in our own suffering. Not as an atoning sacrifice. Far be it from us to have the ability to do that, for we are sparse, we are too sinful to do so. But as suffering for the sake of righteousness, in love for God and in love for our enemies. That is, we do not back down because in backing down we harm the witness. We should not back down because we oftentimes do back down, but we should not back down because in so doing we are not loving the ones who are causing it to us because we are harming our witness and we're telling them they're right. By back down, I mean simply, I don't mean, by not backing down, I don't mean fighting and seeking to harm, but rather maintaining the confession and the proclamation and the ethic. And in our suffering, we subjectively learn obedience through it. We grow in our obedience. Jesus never grew in his obedience. But he learned the cost of obedience in suffering. But in our suffering, we grow in our obedience and in our sanctification. Returning to Paul in chapter 8, often quoted verse, for those whom he, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Which he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we oftentimes read that in isolation from its context, and it's true, God is working out good in all our circumstances. What is the primary good he is working out? Well, it comes from the next verse, in which he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That what he's working out is our conformity to the image of his son. That is the primary good that he is working out. It is not that it is going to turn out the way we want it to turn out. That's sometimes how we read that. But rather, it's going to turn out in conformity to the image of his son. And that is our perspective on difficulty we experience. And for some of us, difficulty might be found, ironically speaking, when things aren't so difficult. That we thrive when things are going well, but struggle when things are, that we thrive when things are not going well, but struggle when things are going well. Believe it or not, there's people who experience that. But that is not the norm. That's the exception. So our suffering is a means of conforming us to the image of Jesus. It is a fundamental means of sanctification. And it is not just in the trial itself, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, but in the severe distress caused by it. The severe distress, the emotional pain and the heartache, which for some is much, for some is little. And it also serves as a confirmation of our own faith. And so what we arm ourselves, the right mind we arm ourselves with is one that is informed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that informs how we view what difficulty does for us. And as we bear up under duress, we find ourselves learning perseverance. And again, this is a cross-centered perseverance. Because we will find that we don't always persevere. That we frequently fail. We fail, and we fail often. Every day, and in many ways. But in our failures, we're driven to the cross of Jesus Christ. Through our failures, we learn how to look to the cross and get up next time. It is the path of failure is quite frequently the path to education. Let's keep in mind that the very author of this text, on at least four occasions, did not bear up under the danger of suffering. Three times on the night of Jesus' arrest, and then another time that is recounted by the Apostle Paul in Galatia, among the Galatian Christians. And for Peter was gathering there with Galatian Christians, and he chose not to eat with the Gentiles who had been brought into Christianity for fear of what the party from the Judaizers might do to him. And yet, and that was early on in Christianity, so yet God used him to write this letter. And so he is writing as one in this who, on many circumstances, at least from our perspective, may not have learned obedience the way we would have liked him to. But yet he learned obedience by means of his repenting from his failure. And so in repentance from our own failures in our suffering, which we will happen, we learn obedience. And we become through with sin. It's a mindset also of being through with sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin. I'm through with it. Yet how many people have said, I'm through with this, and go right back to it? Not just sin, but anything. It's a process and a growth. And it's also so that we can have the right perspective on, it's up for the, so we can have the right perspective on life in verses 2 and 3. We understand our purpose in this age and in this life and in this world is not simply to sit on our hands and wait. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So there's two sides of that. There's for the human passions and then for the will of God. The idea of somebody living according to their passions is someone who is simply doing whatever comes to their mind that they want to do. That's the picture that's being painted. That's the picture of humanity unrestrained. That's the picture of raw animal instinct. One of the things that I like about being here in the Northwest is I have the opportunity to see whales. I have to say whales and not whales, because in Texas you say whales, they might think of the place you get water from. So, but we had the opportunity to see whales. My first time seeing them was in Maine, I learned something that they come to the northern parts of the country during the summer and warmer months in order to nurse their young, to give birth and nurse their young and feed and get themselves all fattened up before they head back to the warmer waters of the southern hemisphere during the winter in order to continue on in their instinctive plans of making more of themselves, just simply living according to desire. And that is what this picture is painting. We are not called upon to live according to the sinful passions of mankind, going whichever way that we please. First Peter, going back to chapter 1, this is highlighting one of those five exhortations, in which he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So that is something that is in the former age, our former age that we leave behind. But rather to live for the will of God. This is what the cross informs us now. We've been bought by him, and we now live for the will of God. Jesus said before his suffering, not my will, but your will. Jesus' suffering informs us that he calls us upon now to say, not my will, but your will be done. The will of God here is not primarily in terms of finding God's personal will for my life. But the will of God is in terms of what he has revealed. The context makes that clear. Many commands of what he tells us to do, much of his will, some of his law, from the standpoint of conventional wisdom, may make no sense. But they make sense to the mind that has been opened, to the heart that has been opened. They make no sense because they're rooted in the cross. To conventional wisdom, they make no sense because they have their roots in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. He addresses obvious sinful behaviors which are to be avoided. He names several of them. We look at those, we say, yes, obvious sinful. But not just those. He says, pursue the will of God. There's the negative, which is not according to the passions. The positive, we are to pursue the will of God. That's what suffering helps us to do. There's the so-called respectable sins that we need to repent of, that we're going through with the men on Saturdays, that the ladies went through in the past, reading the book Respectable Sins. We all go through plenty of respectable sins themselves. There's the ones that we look at and say, that's not so bad. From the standpoint of God's law, it's pretty bad. There's also the love for one another and love for others and devotion to each other. There is the seeking of God's nourishment, even when doing so will draw scorn. How many I've known of people who, when they've had their Bible open in a local coffee shop, and somebody comes up and will say, how dare you have that thing open in my presence? Or even simply coming to the gathering of Christians, which is for us a means of grace and a means by which we grow. People see that we're associated with other believers. There's thankfulness when culture tells us to turn bitter. And there's rejoicing when everything in us is telling us to wallow. And so but this is all because the cross brings meaning in the midst of all of this. We must also, based on verse 3, regard those passages being in the past. We regard ourselves as dead to them, no longer alive to them. We regard them, and we must regard ourselves as being through with them because Jesus separated us from them. While at the same time, we still do them. We have been separated from at the same time that we are still cave in many times, we must regard ourselves as being dead to them, that we are no longer enslaved to them. We are no longer bound to them, that when they come calling and say, jump, we say, okay, how high? We must regard them as being in the past, and the reality of that Jesus suffered in the flesh makes that meaningful. Because we've been united to that. So So closing out this particular section of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Objectively, we have objectively died with Jesus. We must keep that before our eyes. We have died with Jesus on the cross. We've died to sin. Sin has died to us. We have been objectively severed from sin. The penalty is gone. It is no longer our destiny. It is no longer that which holds sway over us objectively. We must remember that. That is bound up in these words. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we have been severed from sin. He has made it so we are through with sin, because he is the one who suffered, and therefore we as the ones who suffered are through with sin. We therefore also will have subjective experience of that union with the suffering of Jesus. It is not a question of if, but a question of when difficulties come the way of Christians, either us personally or as part of the grand body of Jesus Christ. It grieves me when I hear my brothers and sisters in Christ being maligned in different parts of the world. I feel the pain, not as they feel it, but I feel it and it irks me. And I myself must remember that God is using that as a means to sanctify them, and is using my irkiness, that's a word, to sanctify me. We will have that come our way in one way or another. And that experience continues to sever sin's subjective hold in our lives. That's the perspective that we need to have, that he is severing sin's hold on our experience. Nowhere near ever in this life will we be there to where we're fully severed in our experience. But yet we grow. Sometimes in fits and starts, but we grow. That experience also continues to move us to cling all the more to the cross of Christ as a marker of our hope. We need something to bring sanity to it. And the cross of Christ and his resurrection makes all of the insanity, brings some sanity in the midst of it all. This means also we must keep the cross before us. We must never get tired of it. We should never get tired of hearing that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. We must never think that we've grown beyond that. The moment that we say that I don't need to hear that anymore is the moment that we need to go back and hear that again. We should never look for our gatherings to stop strengthening our roots in that objective reality of the gospel. There's many different ways the cross of Christ can be mined. And we must also remember the obedience. That obedience is to what we are called to as a people of God. The law of God, God's moral law, previously served for us as a voice of condemnation. It screamed at us saying that you can't, this is what you have to do in order to live, and we don't do it, and we see how far we have fallen short. It is a voice of condemnation and says, you are condemned. But now it serves as a voice of our new life at the same time that it reminds us to run to the cross. Not in order to gain life, but to follow because we have that life. And so we should never get tired of hearing what God has told us to do. We should never tire of the law and the gospel. For the law points us to the gospel, and the gospel points us to what it is to live as Christians. With the law no longer as a voice of condemnation, but the law is a voice of, this is how you shall live, and when you fall short, you have a cross to run to. And so we should never get tired of the law or the gospel, because it all pertains to our life as Christians at the same time. And in so doing, we can be reminded of this and have the mind that we need when everything else is saying, think something else. Sometimes our own minds are telling us that. And remember that we have died to sin and we are united to the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest suffering that we experience in this life is nothing compared to the glory that has come to us because we've been united to the cross of Christ. And the greatest joy that we'll see next time, the greatest joy that the one who is disobedient to the gospel experiences in this life pales in comparison to the condemnation that the law that is justly due to the one who has disobeyed the law and has no atonement for them. We'll see that is why the gospel is preached. That is why it is proclaimed. And that is one of the reasons we live is the way we're called to live, in order that they may see and believe in connection by the power of the Spirit, in connection with the testimony of the Word. So people of God, let's arm ourselves with the cross of Christ. Things are difficult as we look at us, as we look at things around us. Things that we've always known are normal are no longer normal in our society. Things that seem to be insane. In my brief 44 years of life, 39 plus 5 years of life, the last 10 years or so have been a whirlwind in Western civilization. But to the cross of Christ we cling. And remember that even if all things fall apart around us, if society says you are now persons no longer welcome, personas non gratis, to the cross of Christ we shall cling. And remember that that statement made to Christians serves for us as an agent to help us grow, that we might be a living testimony to the ones who are seeking to destroy us, that they might believe. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the cross of Christ, for the union that we have with Jesus, the fact that he died for us, the fact that he rose from the dead, and that we have life in him. Help us that we might filter all of our experience through that reality. Help us that we might do more today than we did yesterday. And that if we did less today than we did yesterday, help us do more tomorrow. But to filter everything through the cross of Christ, that we might, from that, do more and try harder. Help us that we might filter difficulty and experience and the experience of unpleasant circumstances through that reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.